Please turn in or click in, as the case may be, your Bible to Hebrews chapter 13. Today is the third of six sermons from Hebrews 13. They form something of a little mini-series about practical Christian living. Our author has gone to great lengths in the first 12 chapters to explain to us, to teach us, to remind us of all the surpassing glory of Christ and all of the future glory that we have in him and our hope because of him. And he closes out in Hebrews 13 with a summary of an appropriate response of how we ought to live in light of this. So we look this morning at Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. All of Hebrews 13 is gathered under the summary heading we saw back in verse 1, those four words that open Hebrews 13, 1. Brotherly love must continue. So this is a passage, this is a section about what brotherly love looks like in practical ways. Now, there are, in polite conversation, three topics that you never talk about. They are sex, and money, and politics. Well, last time in Hebrews 13, 4, we had to address sex. Today is money, and 2 weeks from today, church politics. So apparently our author cares nothing about social convention. But he does, and he doesn't seem to care about the awkwardness a pastor feels on these subjects. But he does care that we would live a Christian life, and so we are going to follow him boldly wherever he goes on these subjects. Why? Why would we do this? Why would we talk about things that our social convention says are not to be talked about in public? Why would we follow the lead here? Because we know that the Bible is the only infallible rule for faith and for practice, that it alone will guide us without error into what we should believe and how we should live. And so we now boldly follow our teacher's lead, looking at Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, he's now quoting Psalm 118, 6, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, give us insight and understanding of this passage. Let us grasp the intent of the author. But Lord, more than that, let us humbly move beyond intellectual comprehension and look for how it corrects us. Let each of us individually explore ourselves and seek to have this text change the way we conduct our Christian lives. We ask this for our edification and for the glory of Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Our sermon this morning has 5 points to it. That might seem like a bit much, but a couple of them are going to be brief, I promise you. But 5 points, all of which flow right out of these two verses. And in case 5 points is a bit much for you to hold on to, they are actually printed in your bulletin. I think it's page 13. You can take a look at those 5 points from our sermon this morning. What are those? We're going to ask and answer 5 questions. What is forbidden in Hebrews 13, 5, and 6? What is required by these verses? Upon what basis does our author make this commandment? And what is the outcome of obedience? And finally, we're going to ask the question, why is this here? Why is this taught where it's taught? How does the context inform our understanding? What is forbidden? What is required? On what basis is it built? What is the promised outcome if we obey? And why is it taught here? Let's take a look at those 5 things this morning. Hebrews 13, 5, what is forbidden? Now, Hebrews 13, 5, to be sure, is not phrased in the form of the traditional commandments. It does not say, you shall not. And yet it very much does have a prohibition. It does forbid something. And so if we're going to understand this verse, we have to understand that prohibition. And what does it prohibit? The love of money. Keep your life free from the love of money. Now, this is worth a few comments. If we're going to understand this, we got to kind of think it through for a moment. And one of the first things I want to note is what it does not say. It does not say to keep your life free from money. It does not prohibit wealth. There is nothing here that stops us from having money. You know, there was a member of my extended family who seemed at times to take great pride in the relative poverty of her household, as if being poor were somehow inherently better than being wealthy. I don't think that has a biblical justification. I don't think it's rooted here, and I don't think it's rooted anywhere. This verse, and in fact the whole Bible, never says that you shouldn't have money or be wealthy. In fact, the Proverbs go the other direction. The biblical book of wisdom actually challenges us and encourages us to have money. Proverbs 13:22 says this. Listen carefully. This is astounding. Proverbs 13:22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Sorry, Drew. By that definition, I am not a good man. Do you see what it's talking about here? Generational wealth. And it's a good man who does that. So let's be crystal clear that what we're talking about today is not a prohibition against money. This is not a sermon to go and sell everything you have. So what is being talked about here? Well, it's clear. Keep yourself from the love of money. What did we see in our New Testament reading? What did Paul say to Timothy? The love of money is the root of all evils. And Jesus say it when he's teaching his disciples? A man cannot have two masters. He cannot serve both God and money. In each case, the question is not money per se, but our attitude toward money. Now, when we talked about this briefly, Monday night, the men's Bible study, I brought up the fact that we're going to be talking about money this morning, and one of the men sitting at the table tossed out this comment. He said, well, fine, if we're not supposed to love money, then I'll just go buy a bunch of stuff so I don't have any money. Now, apparently I've got a lot of pastoring to do. Now, it was a tongue-in-cheek comment. It was clearly meant to be a joke, but it does bring up the important point that in the Bible, money is a catch-all phrase. This is not a technical economic term that means liquid cash. These are not only your fungible assets. These are all the things that you own. This is wealth, not just money per se. So money is talking about wealth, that we should keep our lives free from the love of wealth. And the focus is on the word love. That's really the issue here. So how do we understand the prohibition that we should not love money? Well, you'll recall back at the top of this chapter a few weeks ago, we looked at Hebrews 13:1, which said brotherly love must continue, and we looked at the meaning of the word love, and we gave a definition for love. And I don't think we need to have a different definition here. I think the same definition works for us. And by the way, I think it's a definition of love worth remembering, and so I'm going to repeat it in hopes that we begin to absorb it. Love is doing what is in the best interest of the other person. Love is doing what is in the best interest of the other person. If we're going to understand the prohibition here in Hebrews 13:5, I think we just need to understand that definition and apply it to money. If you do what is in the best interest of your wealth, you are loving money. If you do what serves your finances, you are loving money. When a business owner improves productivity and profitability through strategic attrition and job reallocation, she's loving her employee and doing what is best for them. But when an investment firm buys an undervalued company and just simply sells off its bits and pieces to turn a profit quickly, they are loving money. By the way, does your portfolio include companies like that? Do your investments include companies that just buy off and hatchet up a company without regard for how it affects the employees? Your portfolio loves money more than people. It's worth paying attention to those things and knowing where you're investing your money. You see, if what you're concerned about is how your wealth grows, if your decisions are in the best interest of your finances, then you are loving money. If you won't invite your sister and her family over because her snotty-nosed little kids are going to touch your antiques and leave fingerprints on them, you are probably loving money over people. By the way, that illustration actually brings up an interesting point. This is a little more complex than we sometimes realize because there are two different dynamics going on in that scenario. Mom probably ought to be training the kids not to be touching the antiques, right? As a parent, if we love our child, we will do what is in their best interest. And respecting other people's property is obeying the eighth commandment. So we got a situation where mom ought to be scolding the child and going, don't touch that. And auntie ought to be going, no worries, well, it'll be okay. Auntie needs to love the child above her things. Mom needs to be teaching her child to respect other people's things. There are different layers of this that are going on. But the bottom line is simple. If your decisions are made based on what favors the things you own, what favors your checkbook, what favors your investment portfolio, if that drives your decision, then you love money. And you are in violation of Hebrews 13:5. Keep yourselves free from the love of money. These illustrations could be multiplied ad infinitum, but I think you get the picture. You get the idea. So what is required in these verses? It has long been understood, Christian scholars, Bible scholars have long understood that any negative command in Scripture always has a positive counterpart. When we are told you shall not murder, how does Jesus sum it up? Love your neighbor. There's a positive counterpart to it. Thankfully, our preacher here, our author here, made my life simple and spelled out exactly what the counterpart was in the positive. I don't have to go looking for it. Keep your life free from love of money. And then he immediately adds, and be content with what you have. And be content with what you have. What is forbidden? The love of money. What is required? Christian contentment. Now, entire books have been written on the subject of Christian contentment, and some of them are really good, and we can't possibly flesh out all of the nuances of those books. But we really can get at the core issue this morning pretty quickly. And it really comes down to our asking ourselves continuously, do I have enough? If you find yourself frequently saying no, you're likely headed down a dangerous path. America skews our views of wealth and poverty. Well, the culture we live in makes it hard to understand biblical contentment. There's a real estate show that Becky and I enjoy almost every Saturday morning. And in that show, one of the opening lines of the introduction that they say every week, they have this little phrase that says, a little sentence that goes, think owning beachfront property is just for the rich? Think again. And almost every Saturday, Becky has to endure me yelling at the television, yes, it's for the rich. Yes, it's absolutely for the rich. You see, we've skewed our understanding of wealth away from the biblical definition. We've decided that the wealthy, those are just the 1% of Americans. That top 1%, they're the truly wealthy. And all the rest of us are living in the middle class. Brothers and sisters, that's wrong. and it's not biblical. And by the way, it doesn't fit the world we live in. Dear family of God, we have to understand wealth and poverty and contentment with things according to the Bible, not according to American economics. So when your favorite real estate show asks if beachfront property is for the rich, you have to say yes. Why? Where do I get that from? On what basis do I make that? Please look at page 7 of your bulletin, or you can turn to 1 Timothy 6 in your Bible. I don't care which. Page 7 of the bulletin might be a little faster, but feel free to turn to 1 Timothy 6 in your Bible. This is important. We have got to see this and understand it. 1 Timothy 6, I'm going to jump in at verse 8. Please consider it carefully as I read it. But if we have food and clothing, and at that word clothing, our different translations might read differently. The Greek word literally means covering, so it could mean more broadly shelter. If we have food and shelter. Let's go with that broader definition. Just give ourselves a little bit of wiggle room here so we don't feel quite so confined. If we have food and shelter, with that, we will be content. If you are one who likes to underline Bible verses or highlight them, I would recommend underlining or highlighting this one and then ignoring it, never looking at it again, because it'll really bother you. We need to turn to here regularly. We need to be looking at this all the time. If we have food and shelter, with that, we will be content. Everything else is luxury. Everything else is icing. Everything else is God's beneficence to us, his generosity toward us, his gift over and above and atop of everything. Everything else is luxury. And we have got to recalibrate our thinking, our self-assessment, according to this biblical definition of contentment. It's not contentment if I have a bigger house. It's not contentment if I have nicer clothes or the newest fashion. It's not contentment if my steak is cooked the way I ordered it rather than being overdone. If we have food and clothing, food and shelter, with that we will be content. If we have anything beyond sustenance and a place to live, we should regard it as a great blessing from God and be grateful for it. And by the way, that means if you have a second beach house or even a first beach house or even a house that has more rooms than you actually need or actually use. One of the preachers I was listening to this said, if you can't get your car in your garage, you probably have too much stuff. I can't get my car in my garage. By the way, that's a biblical view, but it's also one that fits the world we live in. You see, we live here in America, and we lose sight of what the world is really like. You see, if we step back and look at the bigger world, it's astounding. Becky and I, for a number of years, we lived in a mobile home. Mobile homes are the things of jokes in America, right? I mean, mobile home parks are the brunt of comedy. You know, there's a redneck joke that's going to have a mobile home in it. There's going to be some joke about the poor people who live in the mobile home park. And it was easy to get discouraged. It was easy to take that worldview, that American view, and say we are impoverished. But we had screens in our windows and a roof over our head that did not leak when it rained and a door that kept the cold winds out. We had running water. We had a window air conditioner. We had laundry. Solomon had none of that. And most of the world would kill for that. You aware, and this is the latest data I could find was 2022. You aware that 3.7 billion people, billion with a B, so roughly half of the world's population, lives on $7 a day. 2 cups of McDonald's coffee. Not 2 cups of Starbucks or Rise Up. 2 bucks of McDonald's coffee. 2 cups. That's it. That's what they live on every day. 3.7 billion people. 687 million live on less than $2.15 a day. We have to recalibrate our thinking. We are wealthy, blessed by God, given a great deal. We have more than mere food sustenance. We get to pick where we eat so that it satisfies our desires and does more than just merely fill our belly. We have homes to live in, homes that have more than one room. We are a blessed people. And though we are equipped like no Christian ever in the history of the world, we are equipped to be content. We are some of the least content Christians that have ever lived, because we have bought in to the world's mantra that we need a bit. Keep your lives free from the love of money. Live contentedly with what you have. Why? What is the author's basis for this? On what grounds does he justify this command? Keep reading. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he, God, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. As he builds his case, as he makes his argument, he gives you the reason for why we can be content, because we have God. What things do we need if we have God? It's really interesting that he quotes this verse, because there are biblical verses that seem to suggest provision. And here he is talking about contentment with the things you have. You would think that he would have maybe he should have quoted Psalm 37:25. I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his children begging for bread. Whew, that would be, okay, that's a great verse to quote right there, because be content knowing that I'll always have enough to eat. Interestingly enough, that's not what he quotes. He goes to Joshua chapter 1, and he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Because our author has been making the point throughout the book of Hebrews. What has he been doing? The argument has been over and over and over and over again. Don't turn away from Christianity. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't pursue a religion that has all the formalities but none of the content. Don't give up on the hope of the future. And here he is turning us again to the hope of the future. He doesn't say you should trust God and abandon money because he's going to give you what you need to get by in this life. He says, no. You have God. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will be with you to the very end, and the end is eternity with him. The basis on which he commands us not to love money, but to be content, is the assurance that we have Christ. What has he said over and over again to us? What is the title of our sermon series? Hold fast our confession. And he basically says, again, hold fast your confession. You have God, and he ain't going anywhere. And all the rest of it pales next to that. We have to remind ourselves that if we live in a cardboard box under the highway overpass, but we have Christ, we have more than we deserve. If we live in fear of deprivation, but not in fear of damnation, we have more than we deserve. Why would we ever turn our wants to the things that are going to perish anyway? That's his point. That's the argument he's making. God will never leave you nor forsake you. What does Hebrews 13:5 forbid? It forbids the love of money. What does it require? It requires contentment with the most basic provision. On what basis is this built? The promise of God that he is with us and that he is ours for all of eternity. So what is the outcome? If we were to live this way, if we were to follow this commandment, what would come of it? He tells us. Let's keep reading. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So, therefore, because of this, here's the outcome. So, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? When we do not love money but are content with the hope of eternal life, the practical outcome is a sound and sure footing in the faith. And that's exactly what our author has been pushing us toward through the first 12 chapters. A commitment to the faith, to holding fast our confession. And ironically, what turns out here is when we give up what the world sees as a stability, we gain freedom from fear. You know, it's a great irony that the world calls one financial means, calls them securities. In fact, what's the branch of the federal government that monitors the financial markets? The Securities and Exchange Commission. They call them securities. What a misnomer. If they're so secure, why do they have to be monitored so they don't collapse? Why do people who have a lot of wealth live in fear of losing it? Why are we worried? Why do the wealthy pay attention to the financial pages every day? What's going to happen tomorrow? Which way is the market headed? Do we not see the irony of that? That's not security. That's fear. That's living with doubt. That's living with angst. He says, when you let go of that, when your hope is not in your money, but in God, then you will finally know freedom from fear. Because if you have God, if he's forgiven you, if he's the one justifying you, then what can man do to you? How does Paul say it in Romans 8? You know, he asks the question, I can't get started on it now. I just blanked. What shall man do to us? Who can condemn us? If Christ is for us, who can be against us? Okay? That basically idea that if we have Jesus, if Jesus is on our side, if the prosecuting attorney and the judge of all the world has got our backs, then who's going to level anything against us? And he says the same thing here. It's only when you stop letting go of the hope of this world that you find true stability, security. You know, it's an interesting fact that on average, the odds that any given American will declare bankruptcy at some point in their lives is 11%. 11% of all Americans declare bankruptcy sooner or later. Those odds jump to 33%. They triple. Not over life, but over the next 3 years, if you win the lottery. Think about that. Over the 75 years of a life, 1 in 9 Americans will declare bankruptcy. In the 3 years after winning the lottery, 1 in 3 will declare bankruptcy. Why? Because it's wealth gained not in a godly way, not according to the Proverbs, not gaining little by little so that you have much, not gaining through wisdom, but by the pursuit solely of money for money's sake. Throwing money away against the odds so that you can hope to get some money. And does it produce the security that they all want? Does it produce the freedom? No! They end up bankrupt. They end up broke. When we are free from the love of money, we will be free from fear. We will be able to say confidently, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What is forbidden? The love of money. What is required? Contentment. On what basis? God has said he will be with us forever. And what will be the outcome of obedience? A confident faith without fear. And so our last question is this. Why was this put here? Why does our preacher talk about the love of money in Hebrews 13? It's a section that's summarized, we already saw, by the title, by the leading line, brotherly love must continue. So why is this included? What does this have to do with brotherly love? When we looked at brotherly love some weeks back, we looked at the word Philadelphia, brotherly love. And we saw that the New Testament writers chose that word precisely because they wanted the family of God to live with one another a way that a biological family does. Yes, you're going to squabble. Yes, you're going to have fights. Yes, you're going to have friction between each other. Yes, there's going to be confrontation. But when push comes to shove, you've got each other's back. You know the illustration of the two brothers who fight and squabble all the time until another bully comes in, and then they stand up with each other. That's the picture. Yeah, you're going to have troubles in that church. But boy, when the evils of this world beset you, you better fight together. You better stand together in brotherly love. So why does he stick a thing about money in here? You ask any pastor who's been in the business for very long, and they will have a story of how the siblings will sit in their office and fight over money before mom's body is even cold. Money tears families apart. Money continues to be one of the top causes of divorce. Money continues to be one of the top reasons that siblings have stopped talking to each other. When we love money, we alienate one another. And our preacher does not want churches divided over this subject matter. 25 or more, I can't remember the actual year, but 25 years ago or so, I don't remember, Becky and I were attending a church, and there was this little old widow in the church, and the church took great pity on her. They poured much love and affection on this woman over a course of probably more than a decade. She almost always wore the same dress to church every Sunday, and so eventually women in the church started taking her out and buying her new dresses. And she frequently couldn't get anywhere because she either didn't have a car or wasn't running. And so people in the church were always picking her up and bringing her to church, picking her up, taking her to the store, picking her up, helping her get groceries. Her house was in disrepair, and so the deacons would organize work days, and they would come up with the money, and they'd come up with the people to go fix her house, mow her grass, take care of the things of her life. When she died, it came to light that she had over $2 million. I think there was a little resentment. The elders had a mess on their hand. They actually had to pull in members of the church and say, please don't sue the estate. There were people in the church who were going to go after the estate to recoup the money they'd spent on this woman over the years, the time they had given to this woman, when in fact she had the money to care for herself. But she loved her money and had no regard for how she was affecting the church. If we love money, we will serve its best interest. Think about the words. I know we toss around it casually. Oh, these both are my best friends. But the very meaning of that word is that there is one at the top. There is one superlative. There is one that is over and above all the rest. Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. Paul says the love of money, making it the best, serving the best interest of money. You cannot serve the best interest of money and the best interest of your brothers and sisters in the Lord. It cannot be done. It is an impossibility. Only one can be at the top of your priority list. And you have to choose. We are not to love money. We are to be content with the most basic of provisions and grateful and generous with everything beyond that. Because God has said that he will never leave us or forsake us. And it will produce in us a freedom from fear and a confidence in our faith. And it is only when we put each other above our money, that we can live in harmony, that we can live at peace, that we can express the love that God has shown for us to one another. Brotherly love must continue. And so he says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. Let's pray. Lord God, this is so very, very difficult. Our world is constantly telling us that we need more, we need better, we need bigger. Help us to take to heart the warning of your word. Help us to seek contentment, to accept what you have given us with a grateful heart, to recognize that you have made us among the wealthiest people who have ever lived anywhere at any time, and turn us into a generous people who serve the best interest of our brothers and sisters in the Lord, and not our money. We ask these things so that you will be glorified in us individually and in us as a church. In Christ's name we pray.